I need somebody to help me, two people to help me as I introduce our speaker today. Can I ask the two of you to come help me for just a moment? Come right up on the platform if you would. Come up here. What I need you to do, I need you to stand just like this and just put your hands like this. Right, like that. And stand so they can still see you over there. Stand right at that angle there. There we go. It's kind of hard, isn't it? There we go. There we go. Let's put a term like that there. There we go. Now, I want you to kind of turn a little around here. There we go. But kind of so they can see it too. You do the same thing with your hands, kind of like right like this. Now, I'm going to use you, here we go, for an illustration. In the old days, this would be the Catholic Church. This would be the Protestant Church. And a big break between them. There was a movement that came from Germany in the late 1800s. I spoke about it a few weeks ago. Won't take time to go into it now. In part called German Historical Criticism. Google the name Rudolf Bultmann or Julius Bellhausen, and you'll see about this movement. And it impacted both the Protestants and the Catholics. And this movement eroded confidence that the Bible is God's Word. It impacted this movement and split this movement, what we call liberals and conservatives. Conservatives are referred to as evangelicals, believing in the Word of God and the Bible. It impacted this movement and split them as well, Catholics as well, into those that were liberal Catholics and those who were conservative Catholics who adhered to the Catholic faith. In the passage of time, because these two groups here believed in the authority of the Word of God, these two have slowly come together. These two, because in their unbelief and, frankly, neo-paganism, they've slowly come together. In the course of time, because of this group not believing the authority of Scripture, they don't adhere to the sacredness of life nor to the sanctity of marriage. So this group has been pushed together very rapidly by virtue of their fierce commitment in society to the defense of life and that their affirmation of the sacredness of marriage. Therefore, a Bible-believing Protestant and a Bible-believing conservative Catholic have an enormous amount in conformity with each other and similarities. As an evangelical, I have way more in common with conservative Catholics than I do with liberal Protestants. I would not allow one of these to ever speak in my pulpit. I emailed yesterday one of my very close friends. He's in this camp. We emailed back and forth, a volley of emails, like we do so often. Numbers of them I have this dialogue going with. He's my friend. But I would never allow him in this pulpit because he does not adhere to the fundamentals of the faith and to apply those to society today. Whereas, in contrast to that, Bishop Salvador Corleone, that many of you know, I'd welcome him to preach our sermons here anytime, or Archbishop Charlie Shepew, or I can name a host of Catholic priests I would welcome in this pulpit to preach all the weekend services any day. Because we adhere to, one, the understanding that man was created. Your arms are probably getting tired. I'll prop them up here for a while. Now, this liberal group, we just blow them apart. I don't care. No, okay. Okay, now I've got to pray for him. But that wasn't supposed to be a joke there, folks. And the fact is that there's been a grand realignment because this group here shares the belief that we were made in the image of God. But we also believe that sin broke in and destroyed that perfect image. But Christ made provision on the cross, and we rely on the cross exclusively for our salvation. And because of that, what we adhere to together is way bigger than our differences. Other differences, of course, there are. But what we share together is enormous. They are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the realignment, the grand realignment that's occurred in culture today. Thank you for helping me out on that. I appreciate it so much. You did a great job. Blessings on you, okay? Having said that, this is the first time in Skyline's 55-year history we've been blessed to have someone from the Roman Catholic faith teach in all of our services. And in a moment when you hear him, you'll say, why have we waited so long? you'll want to have him back. Christopher West comes from Lancaster, Pennsylvania. He was in school at the University of Maryland in anthropology, and then on to a prestigious school in Washington, D.C., in marriage and the family. From there, he went to work under Archbishop Charlie Shepue in Denver, one of the most outspoken pro-life, pro-marriage Catholic leaders in America today. Watch for that name, S-C-H-A-P-U-T, but pronounced Shepue. The reason I know that, because Charlie and I both came from the tiny, small, rural town of Concordia, Kansas. He's become a national leader. His family owned owned the Shepue Funeral Home and conducted the funerals for my grandparents, my father, my brother, and my sister. So our families were intertwined at some of the more challenging times of our own personal walk. He worked under Charlie Shepue there as Archbishop for a number of years, and then has continued the ministry in what's called Theology of the Body. Pope John Paul II, between 1979 and 1984, gave a total of about 129 Wednesday lectures, they were called. They are breathtaking. And Christopher has picked up the mantle along with a few others and now travels around the world, literally, originally in just Catholic environs, and now it's expanding to the evangelical world as well, with this amazing teaching called Theology of the Body. Would you welcome Christopher West to be with us today? Thank you, Christopher. Good to have you with us, brother. Blessing God.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. I am so happy to be here with you. And Pastor Jim, I can't tell you what an honor it is to be the first Catholic in the pulpit, in your pulpit here at Skyline. I owe so much to my evangelical brothers and sisters. Your faith has inspired me. In many ways, it is because of your faith and your witness that I know Jesus Christ in a personal way. And I am so, so grateful. The Spirit is a blowin'. And if we throw up our sail, we're going to catch this wind. And we're going to see just what Pastor Jim said, this beautiful richness that we share together in our faith in Jesus Christ. And we need one another. We Catholics desperately need your love of sacred scripture, your emphasis on personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We need that as Catholics. We need to hear that. And I think one of the gifts that the Catholic Church brings to the table is a rich theological tradition, 2,000 years of reflection on the Word of God and on very, very important social questions. And it is with great delight, almost as a thank you, not almost, really and truly, as a thank you to you for the gift you've given to me as a Catholic, I am so delighted to bring to you some of this richness today. A teaching that's been 2,000 years in development, delivered by Pope John Paul II, called Theology of the Body. Now, let's just start with that phrase. It's a remarkable phrase, isn't it? Theology of the body. Let's do a little word association. When I say the word football, what comes to mind? Chargers. Okay. When I say the word pizza, what comes to mind? What was that? Pepperoni. How about when I say the word body, what comes to mind? Cellulite? Was that what I heard? How about the word theology? What does that conjure up? God, study of God, maybe a kind of crusty professor or something. Rarely, if ever, do we put these two words together, theology and body. I mean, if theology is the study of God, God is pure spirit. What the heck does the human body have to do with God, who is pure spirit? I mean, God is perfect beauty. He is all glory. I mean, let's face it, every human body, I don't care if you're a supermodel. If you haven't showered, by the end of the day, it's going to smell bad, right? What does the human body have to do with God? This should not be a foreign concept to us, to bring the body and God together if we believe in Christmas. The invisible God, we dare to say as Christians, has made himself visible. The Apostle John says, it is that which I have seen with my eyes. It is that which I have touched with my hands that I proclaim to you, the very word of life. That life, he says, was made visible. How was the life of God made visible and touchable? The word was made flesh. To say theology of the body is to take us to the very logic of the incarnation. God reveals his invisible mystery through our bodies. John Eldridge, any John Eldridge fans out there? I love his books. Very insightful thinker. He says, our bodies are an outward sign of an inward reality. And if you notice the bodies of human beings, you're going to notice male and female we are created. There are two manifestations of that human body. Haven't you read that in the beginning he made them male and female? Why did he make us male and female? If we look at the human body, well, let's speak as a man. Guys, have you ever wondered, standing there in the shower, why, oh God, did you make me this way? Am I the only guy who's asked this question? Ladies, don't laugh too hard. Your body does not make sense by itself either, right? Maleness makes no sense by itself. Femaleness makes no sense by itself. But seen in light of each other, unless we are blind, we discover the unmistakable plan and design of the Creator. Man and woman, we are called to be a gift to one another. Guys, can't you just imagine the excitement of Adam when he awoke from that deep sleep? He had this ache, this longing, this hunger for love to give himself to someone because he had been filled with the love of God. He had this yearning to share this love of God with another. But he didn't find any helper amongst the animals. There was no other creature made in the image of God who could share in this divine love with him. But then he goes into this mysterious sleep. He awakens from his sleep and he sees her. Oh, now remember, she's naked. Oh. 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 Thank you, God. I make sense now. God has made us in such a way that we really and truly can be a gift to one another. A gift that literally leads to new life. And we catch a glimpse here of the very mystery of the Trinity. God is an eternal explosion of life-giving love. God, Pope John Paul II puts it this way, God is not a solitude. God is a family. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father from all eternity is bestowing the gift of himself upon the Son. The Son from all eternity is receiving the love of the Father. And the love between the Father and the Son is so real that it is another eternal person. The Holy Spirit. And it's as if the Trinity was having a conversation amongst themselves. When we read in Genesis, God says, let us. Interesting, God refers to himself in the plural, right? One God, but three persons. Let us make man in our image. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he said, be fertile. The call to become one flesh and bear new life into the world is simply a call to live in the image and likeness of God in which we are made. Our bodies and this mystery of the two becoming one and the life that springs forth is not only something biological, it's something theological. Because it reveals the mystery of God, because we are made in the image and likeness of God. To say theology of the body is simply another way of saying we're made in the image and likeness of God. Now, I think we have to acknowledge that in Christian circles over time, the body has gotten a bad rap. A lot of Christians grow up thinking something like this: spirit good, body bad. Be honest with me. How many of you grew up thinking something along those lines? The spirit's the good part. The body's kind of not so good or less than holy. Give me a show of hands. I want to see your hands. Okay. Yeah, this is a lot of us. I grew up thinking something like that, too. And some of us, when we have that mentality, we can actually read that mentality into the scripture, although it is not there. When we have that mentality and bring it into our reading of scripture, we'll hear the Apostle Paul saying, live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And we'll think he's saying spirit good, body bad. But to live by the Spirit, when we understand what Paul is really saying, does not mean we reject our bodies. It means, as he says, that we open our bodies to the indwelling of the Spirit so that what we do with our bodies will glorify God. Because if the Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, then that Spirit will give life to your mortal body also, Paul says. Go ahead. Touch your body. Go ahead. It's not a thing. It's you. What's your name, brother?
JJ.
JJ. If I come up here and I clock JJ across the jaw and really bust him up good, is his attorney going to contact me to talk about property damage? Is JJ's body something he owns? Or am I going to be sued for personal assault? This is JJ's... Can you stand up a minute, brother? This is not just anybody. This is not just a body. This is some body. And what is true of his body is true of my body, is true of your body, is true of everybody. The body is a spiritual mystery. JJ's body reveals his soul. And because JJ is made in the image and likeness of God, JJ's body is a sign of the divine life. But the true full image... Can you sit down right there. I'm going to go over here to Pastor Jim and his wife, Carol. Can you stand up? The true image, the full image. Now, every human being is made in the image of God. Just like each person of the Trinity is fully God, right? The Father's not just one third God, right? Carol is not just partly human, partly the image. She's really the full image of God. Jim is really the full image of God. But their unity is even more fully the image of God. And whether or not a physical child results, every time a husband and wife become one flesh and open themselves to that divine life, that life of the Spirit, every time husband and wife offer their bodies as living sacrifice, as Paul says in Romans 12, there is the Spirit flowing through their body, their union, to bring life to the whole world in the spiritual realms. We won't understand these things fully to heaven. We only catch glimpses of it here on planet Earth. But the more glimpses we catch, the more we come to understand how holy our bodies are. You know that Oriental custom when you meet someone? There's something so right about that. If we really and truly see what a human being is. Thank you. But we're blind to this. We've been blinded by sin. We are all, each and every one of us, like the blind man in the gospel who has to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I want to see. And we all have, oftentimes, maybe not predominantly, but I think a lot of us in our hearts, especially if we were raised with that spirit good, body bad thing, we've got a lot of body issues that we've got to bring to the Lord and let him heal. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, I know some muddle-headed Christians have talked as if Christianity thought that sex or the body were bad in themselves. But they were wrong. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
See, I can't do that in a Catholic church. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
I like that. They were wrong. Christianity is almost the only one of the great religions which thoroughly approves of the body, which believes that matter is good. God looked at everything he made, especially on the sixth day when he made male and female, and he said, "Behold, it is very good." We believe as Christians, C.S. Lewis reminds us, that God himself took on human flesh. And that some kind of body is going to be ours, even in heaven at the end of time. Now, sure enough, our bodies will return to dust. But if God can gather dust at the beginning of time and breathe his life into it, can he do it at the end of time too? We believe, and this is ancient Christian belief, this is right in the Apostles' Creed. This is what the apostles professed. We believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Amen. I hope you love your body. You're going to be with it for eternity. But not only with it. See, our language fails us here. You're not going to be with your body. You're going to be you. And the human being is not a spirit trapped in a body. The human being, as God made us to be, is this beautiful unity of body and soul. In fact, we have a name. It's a tragic thing. We have a name for the separation of body and soul. What's it called? Death. The separation of body and soul is obscene. It was never meant to be. A philosopher named Peter Kreeft says this. I find it very insightful. He says, horror movies are made of ghosts and corpses. Because these are the things we're terrified of. Because we know deep in our heart that body and soul are meant to be as one. And so the thought of their separation freaks us out. And that's the stuff of horror movies, the ghosts and the corpses, right? If we are trying to live a spiritual life cut off from our bodies, do you know what we are? We're dead. We're dead. Jesus Christ came to raise us from the dead, which is to say he came to reintegrate our body and soul. But there's an enemy who hates our bodies precisely because he knows what our bodies reveal. Our bodies reveal the eternal mystery of God. And the sexual embrace of husband and wife is a proclamation to the whole universe of God's eternal plan of love. In fact, what image does the scripture use far more than any other to help us understand God's love? Marriage. The Bible begins in Genesis with the creation of male and female, the call of the two to become one flesh. Throughout the Old Testament, God speaks of his love for his people as the love of a husband for his bride. When Israel was unfaithful to Yahweh, the prophet said, "You have committed adultery against your husband." The prophet Hosea, the whole story is about the call to marry the prostitute. Who's the prostitute? We are. Every time we go to something other than God to satisfy the desires of our heart for love, we're prostituting ourselves. God has placed in each and every one of us this burning, yearning, aching, longing for love. We have a yearning for the infinite love of God. And human relationships, especially marriage, they're meant to be signs of that love. And certainly we can experience God's love through other people. Absolutely. That's what marriage is all about. But if we look to another human being to be our ultimate satisfaction, we're guilty of idolatry. Because only God can be that ultimate satisfaction. That's what the prophets are saying when they're saying, "You're prostituting yourselves." In the New Testament, the love of this eternal bridegroom is literally embodied when the Word is made flesh. Do you ever wonder why Christ came as a male? In this imagery of Christ the bridegroom and the church the bride, could it be the other way? Could God be the bride and we be the bridegroom? What do you think? Pastor Jim, what do you think? Why could it not be the other way around? The Apostle John tells us, this is love. Not that we first love God, but what? He first loved us. And look at the theology of our bodies as male and female. God has written right into the man's body that call to initiate that gift of love. It is the bridegroom who gives the seed. It is the bride who opens to receive the seed. It's written right into the theology of our bodies. Remember, the sexual embrace is not only biological, it's theological. It reveals something of the mystery of God. Of course, we're not saying God is sexual. That's not what we're saying. God is not sexual. God, in the relationship of the Trinity, is pure spirit. And yet, in the incarnation, Christ took on human sexuality as a male born of a woman. In the fullness of time, he sent his son born of a woman. Masculinity reveals this giving of the gift. Femininity reveals this receiving of the gift. But in giving the gift, the husband also receives the wife. And in receiving the gift, the wife also gives herself to the man. Just as God gives himself to us, he initiates the gift. When we commit our lives to Christ, we are opening to receive his gift. We are inviting Christ into our lives and we are giving our lives back to him, and God receives our gift. All of this is imaged in marriage. And this is why from beginning to end, the Bible tells the story of marriage. Skip to the end of the Bible and the book of Revelation describes heaven. How? As a wedding. A marriage feast. Who gets married in heaven? Christ and the church. If Christ is the new Adam, couldn't we call his bride the church, the new Eve? So the Bible begins with the marriage of Adam and Eve, and it ends with the marriage of the new Adam and the new Eve. And if we look to these two bookends, we discover the key for understanding all that lies between. God wants to marry us. Anybody know the first human words recorded in Scripture? The first words spoken by Adam. Wow. What interpretation? Well, yeah, something like that. It was wow. It was this. At last, you are the one. It was the bridegroom rejoicing in the beauty of the bride. First human words recorded in Scripture. Anybody know the final human words recorded in Scripture? Yes, dear. That was good. Final human words recorded in Scripture are the words of the bride, rejoicing in the coming of the bridegroom. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come, Lord Jesus." First human words, the bridegroom rejoicing in the beauty of the bride. Final human words, the bride rejoicing in the coming of the bridegroom. The whole story of salvation is sandwiched between the love of the bridegroom and the bride. The whole story of salvation begins with the marriage of Adam and Eve. It ends with the marriage of the new Adam and the new Eve. Do you think God's trying to tell us something here? And if you bring these two bookends of the Bible together to meet in the middle, guess where you are? Literally, if your Bible's 1,000 pages long, open to about page 500, where are you? The Song of Songs. This glorious, biblical celebration of the intimate love of husband and wife in the sexual embrace. Do you think God's trying to tell us something here? God wants to marry us. He wants to live with us in an eternal explosion of love that the Bible compares to a marriage. Not only does God love us, He wants to marry us. But that's not it either. There's more. There's always more with God. First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes baby in the baby carriage. What you didn't realize, though, in second grade when you learned that rhyme, is that you're actually reciting some profound theology. Theology of the body. See, God wants to fill His bride, the church, with eternal life. And really and truly, our fertility symbolizes this. God wants to fill the bride with eternal life. As Christians, we know this is not just poetic. We know it's not just a metaphor. Because there was a woman who walked this planet about 2,000 years ago, who gave her yes to God's marriage proposal with such fidelity, such totality, that she literally conceived eternal life in her womb. Oh, my dear sisters, if you only knew your dignity. Every woman is a proclamation of the eternal destiny of every human being. To be the one who receives the love of God, conceives the love of God, bears it forth, nourishes it, and shares it with the world. Blessed, Scripture says, blessed is the womb that bore him and the breasts upon which he nursed. Maybe this gives us insight into why woman's womb is under such violent attack today. His enmity, the devil's enmity, has always been aimed at the woman and her ability to bear offspring. Right from the first pages of Genesis, God says to the woman, I will put enmity between you. Excuse me, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. The enemy hates woman's ability to bear new life. Because every child conceived under the beating heart of a woman is a reminder to the enemy of the incarnation of the Son of God. And he is an antichrist from the beginning. And how do we recognize the antichrist? John tells us he is the one who denies Christ come in the flesh. Wow. The enemy's goal is to turn woman's womb, the sanctuary of life, into a tomb, a place of death. If you want to know what an abortion clinic is, just read Revelations 12. A great sign appeared in the sky, a woman clothed with the sun, a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was with child. And the great dragon laid in wait to devour the child. That's what the enemy always wants to do, devour the child. Am I saying this to wag fingers at anybody? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Jesus Christ came not to condemn, he came to save. If there's a woman here who thought that was your only choice, I am not here to condemn. I'm here to wrap my arms around you and tell you I love you and Jesus loves you and the church embraces you and loves you and his mercy covers all. But we do have to open our eyes and look at what's going on in the world, a great spiritual battle. And this battle is focused. Ground zero of this battle is the union of man and woman and the new life that springs from it. See, God wanted this eternal marital plan to be so plain to us, so obvious to us, that he stamped an image of it right in our bodies by making us male and female and calling the two to become one flesh. The Apostle Paul brings it all together for us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 to 32, when he quotes from this book end of the Bible, and then he links it with this book end of the Bible. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then he says, this is a profound mystery. And it refers to this. The marriage of Christ and the church. You see, Christ left his Father in heaven. He left the home of his mother on earth to give up his body for his bride so that we, the bride of Christ, might become one flesh, one spirit with him. Every marriage is consummated. Where is the marriage of Christ and the church consummated? Do you know how the fathers of the church described the cross? Augustine of Hippo spoke of the marriage bed of the cross. That Christ mounted this marriage bed, not in pleasure, but in pain, to give up his body for his bride. And the woman at the foot of the cross, whenever Jesus calls her woman, Augustine of Hippo said, we're outside the relationship of mother and child. Okay, it's Mary, his mother, at the foot of the cross. But when he calls her woman, and where else does he call her woman? At the wedding feast of Cana. Wedding. Ding, 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 ding. Whenever he calls her woman, she is now a representative of the church. She represents the church at the foot of the cross. And the new Adam gives up his body for the new Eve. For the woman, for the church. And he consummates the union, not in a sexual way. Remember, sexuality points to something spiritual. What is happening at the cross is the spiritual consummation of a spiritual marriage. And it's bearing new life for the whole world. How do we know this? Because he says, woman, behold your son, the beloved disciple, is the offspring of the union of Christ and the church. We all must be born again. Can a man enter his mother's womb a second time? Nicodemus asks Jesus. Jesus does not say no. But he calls us to a whole new dimension, a whole new level. Truly, the Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about when he said the union of man and woman in one flesh is indeed a profound mystery. And it reveals the mystery of Christ and the church. Wow. We're greater than we realize. And no wonder the enemy attacks right here. I want to close my reflections by giving you a visual that I think will summarize what I've shared and also help us to understand how critically important this biblical teaching, theology of the body, is for all of us if we are to build a civilization of love and a true culture of life. I want you to imagine, if you will, that this is the most beautiful painting you have ever seen in your life. Do I hear some oohs? Do I hear some ahs? Thanks for playing. What is this a painting of? This is a painting of man and woman, just as we are created to be by God, naked without shame. And it is the most beautiful painting we could possibly imagine. We are the crown of creation, more stupendous than any sunset, more stupendous than any starlit night, more stupendous than the beautiful Pacific Ocean, male and female. We are the crown of creation. And in the beginning, their nakedness revealed precisely this plan of love. And because they understood this plan of love and lived it with all their hearts, there was no need for shame in their nakedness. See, we cover our bodies in a fallen world, not because our bodies are bad. We cover our bodies because our bodies are so good. And in a fallen world, we feel an instinctive need to protect the goodness of our bodies from the degradation of lust. Lust is the distortion of God's original plan for sexual desire. Lust is self-seeking. Lust uses the other for my own selfish pleasure. And we know in our heart of hearts we are never, ever, ever meant to be used. But in the beginning, it was not so. In the beginning, they were full of God's wine, full of God's love. But we could say in the original sin, the married couple ran out of wine. Doesn't that shed new light on the miracle at Cana? Christ comes into the world because we've all run out of wine, and he comes to restore the wine. And if we drink deeply of this new wine, what is the wine? Paul tells us, don't get drunk on wine, get drunk on the Spirit. If we are drunk on this love of God, what did they accuse the apostles of on Pentecost Day? You guys are drunk. If you've never been accused of being drunk, then maybe you're not full of the Spirit. People should think we're drunk, right? And then we get to tell them, yeah, we're drunk on the good stuff, the love of God. But anyway, I digress. Let's go back to this painting. The enemy hates this painting. Why does he hate this painting? Because this is a window into heaven. The love of man and woman, the marital union itself, is a window into the eternal bliss and ecstasy that awaits us in heaven. And so he wants to keep us from heaven. Where is he going to aim all his arrows? Right at this painting. And in the deception that we fell for in the original sin, here's what happened to the painting. The relationship of man and woman has become terribly twisted and distorted. This is why it causes us so much pain and heartache. And this is why we can often say, forget it, I'm out of here. Go on now, go, walk out the door. Just turn around now. You're not welcome anymore. So the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, hey, isn't it okay to divorce my wife? Jesus says, whoa. It's for your hardness of heart that Moses allowed you to do that. But in the beginning, it wasn't this way. And I'm here to restore creation to the purity of its origins. I'm here to give you new wine. In our fallen condition, this is what the relationship of man and woman looks like. This is what our bodies look like. This is what sexuality looks like. And here's the classic mistake of religious people or spiritual people. We encounter this and it looks like garbage. So what do we think the solution is? Spirit good, body bad. This is not the biblical response. Think about it. If our bodies are bad, then the incarnation is blasphemy. Two men in the 20th century both became very famous because they pulled this out of the trash can. One man's name was Hugh Hefner. In the early 1950s, when Hugh Hefner started Playboy magazine, he said, I started Playboy magazine as a personal response to the hurt and hypocrisy of our puritanical heritage. This idea of rejecting the body as taboo, of saying sex is bad and dirty, just sweep it under the rug, never talk about it, never think about it, it's evil. He said, I am pulling it out of the trash. And he was saying to the world with Playboy magazine, you mustn't throw this away. Was he right? In a sense. In a certain sense, he was right to say we mustn't throw this away. But where was he wrong, and seriously wrong? He left it in its distorted form. And he started saying to the world, hey, take a look at this, take a look at this. And because most of us were raised with this repressive rejection of the body, there's a hunger there to want to understand our bodies. But when we're not fed from the banquet, we inevitably go to the fast food, so to speak. Pornography is like fast food. It's not good for you. But if your only choices are greasy chicken nuggets and starving to death, I don't know about you, but I'm going for the greasy chicken nuggets. But you can only eat that grease for so long before you start feeling ill, right? That's what I was like in my college years. I had eaten so much of the junk food of the culture that I was sick. I was ill. When I discovered this theology of the body, I realized Christianity is not starvation. Christianity is a banquet of love. And so the other man who pulled this out of the trash in the 20th century was a young Polish priest named Karol Wojtyła, who later became known to the world as Pope John Paul II. And right at the same time, Hugh Hefner was starting Playboy magazine in the early 1950s. This young Polish priest was also taking this out of the trash and saying, folks, you mustn't throw this away. But he went much further than Hugh Hefner here. By reflecting deeply on the words of Christ about God's original plan, by reflecting deeply on the words of the Apostle Paul about the redemption of the body, this Polish priest started saying to the world, let me show you what you've thrown away. And he started uncrumpling the paper for us so that we could see yet again the original, glorious, beautiful, wonderful plan of God for making us male and female. Think about the implications here. If Hugh Hefner is mesmerized by this, if Hugh Hefner and all his followers are utterly taken by this, and did you know pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry? It brings in more money every year than all professional sports combined. And this industry is supported largely by men and women raised in Christian homes who haven't heard about the banquet. If Hugh Hefner and all his followers are mesmerized by this, don't you think Hugh Hefner and all his followers would be utterly taken by this if we could but show them? It's called the new evangelization of the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. It's also called the redemption of our bodies. And as Paul says, the whole of creation is groaning as in labor pains awaiting this redemption. My challenge to you is to join me in this new sexual revolution, to take up this banner of God's original, beautiful, wonderful plan for us and the gift of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and the new wine that enables us to live this plan and to share it with our broken world. If we do that, we will not fall short of renewing the face of the earth just as those original apostles did 2,000 years ago. May Jesus Christ be praised now and ever and forever. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. All glory to Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.